So welcome to Bethel Church, as has been said. Thank you guys for leading us in worship, and Carmen, who's left the building, but leading us in prayer. She doesn't like my teaching, so she leaves every time I get up. And there are many ways to worship, right? I'm emotional this morning. I'm not quite sure why, maybe the Ukraine issue, but there's just a lot of heaviness right in life these days. And it's just so refreshing to come and to be together, to pray together in the mystery of all that's going on and the heartbreak of all that's going on, whether it's Ukraine, which is the hot spot right now, but our own country as well, and just lots of stuff that's unfolding. So it's good to be together. It's good to be in the house. And it's good to declare God together and those names of God, which were what a great, great thing to do and to sing about. We need to be reaching to him today. So as I begin this morning, I want you to imagine with me that you're sitting in a circle. Perhaps it's a life group or a huddle or a small group, whatever you call these things, and it's a community of folks, and you're fairly comfortable with each other, and you begin to share something honest, deep, profound in your heart. And the question is, what is it about the walk of faith that makes it so difficult these days? So you're sitting in a group, and the question is posed, what makes the walk of faith hard? And could be part of what we've talked about this morning and seeing human suffering around the world and why does God allow that, or you know, how is God in that, and some of the big theological questions we have on that. That might be why it's hard, or it could be hard because you're just working through some doubts, or it's hard because you know what God wants you to do. It's pretty clear in Scripture on a particular issue, say, but you're just not sure you want to do it because it would make you stand out in the culture, or it's just hard to do. I think there would be a lot of answers to that question. What can make the walk of faith so hard? But here's an answer. Here's an answer to the question that I think a lot of us might be able to relate to this morning. What can make the walk of faith so hard? Here's the answer. When those you know walk away from faith. When people walk away from faith. And that can be hard because, those you love walk away from faith. You know, it's your kid, it's your spouse, it's your friend that walks away from faith. It makes it really difficult. Perhaps it's an author, a mentor, somebody that you've never really met, but they've profoundly impacted your life. They've had a large platform, and then they've walked away from faith. To use a term that's often used nowadays is deconstruction. And not all deconstruction is wrong, absolutely not. But some of it is just doesn't leave people in a healthy place. I think when that happens, when there are people that we're connected with and they walk away, it creates a burden that many of us carry, and there's a heaviness at times. It shapes many of our heartfelt prayers. Some of us may have had long conversations with people who have walked away from faith, and we've talked to them, we've tried to reason with them, we've tried to bring them back. If you've ever had that experience, then this morning's message is very applicable for you. And if you have not, you need to listen, because it is highly likely, and not to be a downer, but it is highly likely that if it doesn't happen to you, it will happen to someone around you. And it will happen to someone who is dear and near to you. So let's jump into our text. Our text is 1 Timothy, this morning, chapter 4, just the first 5 verses. And then next week, Kathleen is going to look at the next set of verses. Paul is writing Timothy. I've said this 1,000 times. You know Paul is writing Timothy. Timothy is his protege. He's in the city of Ephesus, capital of Asia, one of the Roman provinces. He's addressing just all kinds of pastoral issues. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the issue of character, which is a huge need within our culture and within our churches. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let me just read those first 4 or 5 verses. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons,
through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I want to give you four statements this morning that I think will be instructive and formative as we all have perhaps dealt with those that walk away, or we will one day have someone in our life, if you haven't already, walk away from faith. So I want to give you four statements this morning that come from this text. The first is really what we've already talked about, and that is understand that it is very likely that people you know and love will actually depart from the faith. Welcome to Bethel Church. Our message is so positive. Understand that that will happen. Notice in our text, Paul just says, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says, clearly says. So you could say, well, yeah, because Paul actually in Acts said savage wolves will come into the body of Christ in Ephesus and cause people to depart from the faith. The Spirit of God speaking through him. But the Spirit expressly says that those in later times or in the last days, which is a phrase that refers to the time after Christ. It doesn't refer to just a couple of days. It's a Greek phrase. It can refer to an unknown period of time. In the last days, some, not everybody, but some will depart. As sure as the sun rises, some will depart. Depart from the faith. The word depart here is simply that someone is on a journey. They're walking with Jesus. They are embracing the faith as the substance of what we believe, the creedal statements, embracing Jesus. And they depart. They depart for a vacuum of nothing? No. They depart and they devote themselves to something else. They've once believed this, and now they believe this. And so if you notice in our text, it says they devoted themselves, or they depart, and then they devoted themselves. They moved from believing this to now believing something completely different. Have you ever watched a departure happen? I think there's a lot of us in this room this morning that would say, yeah, I've watched a departure happen. But it's kind of like, standing by a fire. Fire is blazing. And when you want to keep the fire blazing, what do? You just throw another log on the fire. And it blazes even more intensely with great radiating heat. But if that's an illustration of how someone can walk away from faith, sometimes, you know, we're near the fire. The person's heart is burning for Jesus. There's this huge passion. They've declared their commitment. But then you notice that the fire begins to wane, the heat isn't as great, and you try to throw another log on the fire. You have conversations, you pray with them, you try to intersect and help them, and it doesn't matter how many logs you throw on the fire just dissipates slowly and cools off. And the person walks away from faith. And you think to yourself, I never would have imagined that person walking away from faith. I mean, they were baptized. they grew up through the youth group. They were so strong and so clear in their faith. And now I've just witnessed them walking away. Paul wants us to understand here that it's very likely that people you know and love will depart from the faith. The Spirit expressly says some will depart. Second thing I want you to understand here, Paul is pulling out of here, is we need to see the bigger picture of what is going on. If you've never read this text before, it might startle you with what Paul says here. He says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that some will depart and devote themselves. And then he says something that might kind of like, oh, that's just weird. He says, deceitful, what? Spirit. Or teaching of
demons.
Now, I don't know what your worldview is, but we hear Paul's pretty clearly here that there's opposing kingdoms, there's opposing spirits, there's something more to the world than what we touch and see. There's a spiritual reality. And there's these kingdoms that are working against one another. I mean, what else do you notice about Paul? Well, if you know Jesus well, you'll say, sounds a little bit like Jesus. That's a good thing, because Paul was a follower of Jesus. Remember a really interesting conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter? Here's the text just before he denied Jesus. On the slide, here's the verse. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you, separate you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, that's a bit of a different context here, but notice Paul is in alignment with Jesus. Jesus understands there's more to this world than just physical. There's a spiritual backdrop here. Jesus understands there's opposing kingdoms, there's opposing spirits. And Jesus says, Peter, I will pray for you. When people walk away from faith, we need to see the bigger picture. Now, we need to spend just a little more time on this point. I was trying to think of how I could illustrate this, and this is a helpful illustration for me. The following slide illustrates this. You see, Paul is wanting them to see something perhaps that they've never seen before. When you think of the ancient world, to use this illustration, you probably picture towering buildings of white marble adorned with statues, also made of white marble. You're not alone. Most people picture the same thing. But we're all wrong. Ancient buildings and sculptures were actually really, really colorful. The Greeks and the Romans painted their statues to resemble real bodies and often gilded them so they would shine like gods. So why is seemingly every museum on planet Earth full of white marble sculptures? Well, it's partly an honest mistake. After the fall of Rome, ancient sculptures were buried or left in the open air for hundreds of years. And by the time the Renaissance began in the 1300s, their paint had faded away. As a result, the artists unearthing, studying, and the copying ancient art didn't realize how colorful it was supposed to be. When Paul writes verse 1 and 2 here, I think he wants his audience to understand the color, to see something more than just white marble, to perhaps understand and see something that they've never, ever seen before. And as we read this 2,000 years later, to see more than perhaps we normally see, not just white marble, not just in this illustration of the material, but there's more to it. There's more going on here. There's two kingdoms. And there's a very colorful character that is behind all of this. That colorful character is referred to as Satan. And let me just read to you one of our creedal statements as a church. And I don't know if it's up on the slide, but I'm going to read this to you. This is in our doctrinal statement as a church. That these are core beliefs that we have. We believe that Satan is a created being, a fallen angel whose willful desire for personal glory and power and disobedience to God caused him to become the father of lies, a murderer, and the great deceiver of all nations. He was defeated by Christ's death and resurrection and will eventually be cast into the bottomless pit, followed by eternal punishment and fiery torment. Now, there's a whole lot there, but I just wanted to read that to you. We believe in a demonic force, personality. Notice what Paul says here about those who are promoting the lies. He's referring to followers here, but they're going after, they're following not just, spirits that are floating in the air. No, the spirits are using. There's demonic teaching, there's deceitful spirits, there's personality, there's people, there's teachers who are involved. And he says in this particular case, he says through verse 2, through the insincerity of liars. In this particular context, Paul is saying they're insincere. They don't even believe what they're teaching. Now, that's not true in every case, but this was true in Ephesus. He knew these false teachers, and he would have told you, I've met them. They don't even believe what they're telling you. How crazy is that? And then he says their consciences are seared, which we get the word cauterized from, to cauterize something, to make it, to desensitize it. The result in this context is burned out, defunct moral compass. So Paul is saying there's a lot at play here when we think about people that walk away from faith. He's encouraging us to see the bigger picture, the color that we've never seen before, to use that analogy. Not just the white marble. Here are some questions to think about as you ponder this, because I realize that for some of you this is new. Some of you are thinking, wow, this is really different. Or some of you are saying, no, this is what I've always believed. I need to be reminded of this morning, because it's a part of our reality as a world. But here are some questions as you ponder. How might this understanding of there's more to our world than just physical affect your response to someone who has walked away? If you really understood the spiritual dynamic, then how would that impact you as you come alongside that individual? Would you pray more? Would you pray more? At the end of the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes his list of armor, just taking after a Roman soldier to help us understand spiritual things. And then what does he say at the end? And pray. Pray at all times. Jesus prayed for Peter. If Jesus is praying for Peter, who is experiencing an opposing spirit, how much more should we be praying for those that we love who have perhaps walked away from faith or are even pondering it? How might this impact how you walk as a Christ follower? A little bit later on, we'll be coming to this text in a couple of weeks. In verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Because we're not just talking white marble here. We live in a very colorful world. And might this help expand and develop your understanding, increase the complexity of your thinking when it comes to understanding, in particular, what we're talking about when people walk away from faith? Understanding that there's a spiritual component, there can be, might that help you develop a more rigorous, robust, complex theological understanding of perhaps what is unfolding? There's another verse, 1 John. John is writing and he says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so in that verse, we understand that, well, somebody can be enticed and seduced because of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, the physical part, that we are fleshly creatures. But there's this other component that is taught theologically as well, that there's also the spiritual part. See, I think oftentimes, at least in my experience, like personally, like there are two ditches to fall into here. Everything is spiritual. There's a ghost behind every bush, and we spiritualize everything. Or nothing is spiritual. Absolutely nothing. And I think as Christians, we really need to discern, whether it's someone walking away from faith or whatever challenges you're facing, asking the question, and you have to ask it in community with the Word of God present, what's the spiritual component to what I'm experiencing right now? Maybe it's a 2 out of 10. Maybe it's a 0 out of 10. Maybe it's a 10 out of 10. And then what's just the physical, the fact that we live in a broken world and that I have flesh and I have eyes and I have pride? What's just the physical aspect there? I think we need a more complex way to think about things and not fall into the two ditches. Because biblically, and even in Paul's teaching, he's emphasizing the spirit and the demonic teaching and the deceptive spirits in this context, but there's a bigger picture biblically in terms of what goes on. So what are four things we need to note, understand, see, and then identify the actual deception? Notice in this context, there's a whole list of things that false teachers were teaching and people were going after, Christians were following. But he lists just two examples in this part of the letter. He says, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Forbid marriage
and require abstinence from foods.
So if you were in that little group and you were asked, hey, so, your friend who walked away from faith, what did they stop believing? You could probably identify and say, well, they really struggled with, and they walked away. You could identify that. If Paul joined our group this morning, he would be able to identify too. He says, well, some people have walked away. They've started believing certain things about. Now, there's more to it in this text, but his two immediate examples here are, well, they moved away on these two particular issues. But ultimately, as we know in the larger picture of Ephesus, they were moving away from Christ. Now this was just manifested in some of their false doctrines. See, the reason for this was that in the second century, what came into full bloom was a thing called Gnosticism, which basically said, body is bad, spirit is good. So anything that's spirit is good, body is bad. So body is bad, therefore marriage is bad because that's a physical thing, and that's bad. And food is bad because it's very physical. But the problem is if you don't eat any food, then I guess you don't have to worry about marriage because you're dead. So what the false teachers began to do was saying, well, there are certain food groups like party mix from Costco, etc., that, you know, are out of bounds. And also they added to that list a renunciation of meats and other kinds of foods. And Paul goes into this in Corinth in that letter to the Corinthians about foods and all of that, but he's referencing it here. They're saying the body is bad, the spirit is good. You think about this, and more could be said about this, but what are the lies circulating today in our culture? Well, I thought I would do this in a bit of a different way, and as you see on the screen here, I just want to make statements. Here are things that people are saying. Let me just read these through. And what I've added is it's not on these slides, but I'm going to add what I think is one of the lies that is supported by each of these statements. First, it's not our job to talk to anyone about their sin. Sin meaning to miss the mark. Sin is something we're all guilty of. It's our job just to love them. I think that's an expression that is illustrating the lie of what it means to be a loving person. A loving person means I'm not going to talk to you about what's wrong. I'm going to affirm you. The church's position on sexuality is culture-bound, but the trajectory of Scripture teaches us to accept all sexual expressions. That's the lie of biblical interpretation, an outright lie. Or feelings over facts. That scripture verse just doesn't resonate with me. I just don't like it. That's the lie around understanding the authority of God's word. God's word is authoritative, and it has authority over your feelings, not the other way around. These lies, you could have full discussion on some of these things. The Apostle Paul was wrong about that, whatever that is, the lie pertaining to what it means that Scripture is inspired, or the Word of God. Jesus wouldn't send people to hell. That's the lie around understanding Jesus and his teachings. Now, that's a big topic. I don't just say that glibly, and, you know, that's a huge theological issue. But to say that is to say, well, you're lying then about Jesus' teachings. Or, sure, the Bible is authoritative, but we've misunderstood it for 2,000 years of church history. And finally, in 2022, we understand Scripture. C.S. Lewis called that, some of us know, chronological snobbery. I like that line. Chronological snobbery. Who in the do we think we are that we think we've got it figured out in the last 2,000 years of history of biblical interpretation was just wrong? So you can see how those statements feed into all kinds of lies and particular issues. What are four things we need to understand? Note, understand, it's likely that this will happen. See the bigger picture, identify, and then know the truth. And here's a bold statement. Know the truth that will set people free. Biblical teaching is that truth will set you free. If that's true, then error will bind you. Lies will bind you. Lies will trip you up. You might feel like you're getting ahead, but ultimately, if it's not God's truth, it will trip you up.
And so notice how Paul does this. He does this so many times in Scripture, but notice he states the lie, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. And then notice in verse 3, he goes right into that God created. So he's bringing it back to creation. To be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created, so he's coming back again to creation, by God is good. Now we can abuse those things that are good. That's part of his reasoning here. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so Paul just takes Scripture, as he refers to the creation account, and like a flashlight into the context of the teaching of demons, deceitful spirits, and he flashes the truth of God's word into that context. And you'll notice something here. It's as obvious as the face on my nose on my face. There we go. I got that. The word actually says the exact opposite thing. It's the exact opposite. Forbid marriage and abstinence from foods is what the false teachers are teaching versus God created it to be received with thanksgiving. And then verse 4, marriage and food is good not to be forbidden or abstained from or rejected. They didn't just miss the target by an inch. They missed it by like 100 miles or 100 kilometers. They're way off target. And what do you notice here about Paul's authority? His authority is not so much I'm an apostle and this is what I'm telling you. His authority is in the word of God, not the word of man. And he's bringing them back to, he uses the word truth. He talks about God in creation. He's an Old Testament scholar. His authority is the word. See, as a church, here's one of our creedal statements. We believe in the authority of God's word. Here's how it's stated. We believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit as God's revelation to man in its entire trustworthiness and supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Paul, I think, would agree with that statement. He was a biblical Old Testament scholar. He's bringing them back to the Word of God. And Paul, by doing this, is putting himself at odds with those who are saying the exact opposite. He's not super friendly to the new ideas out there about, in the particular context, marriage and food. But there are other weird teachings too, genealogy and all of that, that just was part of the cult of Ephesus. Now let me read to you another statement, because there was a redefinition of marriage 2,000 years ago in this context. Paul took it back to creation to correct it. Well, notice what we would believe about marriage. Let me read this statement to you. We believe that as a matter of doctrine and religious practice, the church reserves the term marriage for the covenant relationship between one man, husband, and one woman, wife. This covenant relationship represents the union between Jesus Christ and the universal church. And so Paul is bringing them back to Scripture. He's bringing them back in particular to the creation account. He is demonstrating the authority of the word. He wasn't ashamed or embarrassed or backed down. He just puts it out there. And he says, folks, here's what the word of God says in our very complex world. Lots of ideas have been circulating for thousands of years. Our bedrock is Scripture. So, I know I raised a lot of issues, but what are four things we need to note? Well, on the slide, you'll see a summary of those statements. Understand, see, identify, and know the truth. Let me just take the last few minutes here and just say a few things, kind of a pastorally expression to all that are here this morning and online. Some of us are deeply, deeply grieved by that person who's walked. Some of you this morning, you have cried and you have been devastated and you are burdened because you know
loved ones, perhaps family members who have walked, and your heart is broken. Can I just say that the worst thing you can do, even though it might feel like the most loving thing to do, the worst thing you can do, even though it might feel like the most loving thing to do, is to endorse their view, is to say it's okay. The best thing you can do is to unashamedly speak the truth in love, and Paul models this. The best thing you can do is exactly what Paul does here. When there is an opportunity, bring them back to Scripture. Not just to say, well, it's okay. You be you, I'll be me. To lovingly say, hey, can I bring you back to the text? They might say, get lost. That's okay. Secondly, if you know someone who has walked or is considering it, and I realize there could be those out here this morning who are actually, your coals, your fire is starting to dissipate. You're the intensity of your passion for Jesus is waning. You're actually thinking about walking. So if you know someone who has walked or is considering, you need to be a safe person for them to process and ask questions. You need to be a safe person. A safe person does not mean I will agree with you. Safe is I will love you no matter what and walk with you and speak the truth to you. And safe also means, in as I look at this, me being honest about my journey. And if you're thinking about walking or you're just wrestling with stuff, for me to say, you know, I wrestle with stuff too. I wrestle with certain truths or I wrestle with why certain things happen. I was just in a conversation yesterday at our event at Iowa, and one woman said we were talking about someone who had gone through a very severe accident, and she said, you know, Mark, that'll be one question I ask when I get to heaven. Why in the world did you allow, you know, dot, dot, dot to happen? A safe person is, I'll bring you to truth, I will love you regardless, and I will open up and I will be honest about my struggles, because we all have them. Thirdly, know the truth so that you can help set people free. Paul models that here, doesn't he? He's a scholar. He has an advantage over us. He knew Hebrew. He had a tremendous prof, Gamaliel. I mean, he was astute. But he knew the truth, and he could say, I know the truth. I'm going to bring the truth into this situation. And then, oh, he's following Jesus. Because you remember when Jesus was tempted before his public ministry? And the enemy comes to him, again, opposing kingdoms. And he says four times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus could take the enemy to truth because he too was a student of the word. It is so important as we know the truth and we bring truth into the context that we know the truth. That we don't have, well, I read a book about the truth, or my mom or my dad told me this was true. And so you're going to do way more damage than you could ever imagine. You need to know the truth. And you need to be able to speak the truth as Paul is speaking it here. And contextualize, not, I don't mean change the truth, but to understand how to present that in that particular context. Because oftentimes, if somebody's walked away for 1,000 different reasons, they're often hurt. They're often hurt or angry. And we need to be very careful that we don't use the Word of God as a hammer, but that we use it graciously and lay it out there. But we need to know the truth, to know how to express it and share it. And then finally, we need to pray. If you see the world in color, then you will know that we may not be dealing with just white marble. And you need to pray. Because you and I are up against something far greater than we could ever imagine. And after all, if Jesus prayed for Peter, why wouldn't we pray for those who we know are being sifted? And that temptation is before them. We should pray. And we should pray with the hope of bringing them back. So we started this service this morning in the teaching time with that circle, and the question was, what's the hardest thing about faith? Sometimes the hardest thing about faith, the walk of faith, is when people walk away from faith.
And those people are close to you. But let's change up the question. What's one of the greatest rewards of faith? What's one of the greatest joys of faith? And I would suggest, ask this guy here, what's one of the greatest joys of faith? You might recognize him. He's the son of the prodigal. The prodigal's father, who put on his Nikes,
right, and ran toward his son, who had walked away.
Scripture tells us, too, that he picked up his garb and ran, which was a very unsacred thing to do in that culture. He was so full of joy that he ran toward his son, who had walked away but did a big U-turn, and he came back. That can be one of our greatest joys. And for many of you, I think, will have had that experience. Either you were the one coming back, or you were like the father welcoming someone back. So let's take some time as we conclude here to pray. Can we just take a few moments here of just quietness in this place this morning? A pretty heavy topic, and one that strikes home for many of us in a very personal way. But let me just lead us out in prayer this morning. And I'm going to give you four statements. And if you want to, just pray these quietly in your heart. Perhaps you're thinking about someone this morning who has walked, and these lines, these statements might help shape your prayer. First is, Lord, help me to be a safe person for those needing to talk about walking away. Help me to be a safe person for that individual. Help me to be an inviting person. Help me not to be seen as pronouncing judgment and harshness, but grace and truth. Lord, help me to be a safe person. Here's the next line. Lord, help me to be a truth and grace-filled person. Lord, bring to mind the truths that need to be shared and the expression of grace that needs to just fill the room in those kinds of conversations. Help me, Lord, to be a truth and grace-filled person. Here's the third line. Lord, help me to be a prayerful person. A prayerful person. Lord, forgive me for the times where I've just not prayed for that person that's walked away. I've just neglected prayer. Help me to see the world in color. Help me to discern what's the spiritual component, to what degree, physical component, material component. Thank God, Lord, you see it perfectly. I don't. Help me to be a prayerful person. And Lord, help me to be a patient and trusting person. Patient. As sometimes that person may not come back at all, or they may not come back in our time schedule. Help me to be patient and trusting you for whatever the outcomes might be. And to even live with peace when the story is not unfolding as I want it to unfold. And lastly, if you're here this morning, or if you're online and you're having a difficult time in faith issues and you're struggling, I would encourage you, wherever your community is, whether it's Bethel or a campus group or a family member or a mentor leader, go to a person and have the conversation, because to privately walk away from faith is a dangerous thing. Find a context where you can talk and know that it's safe. So, Spirit of God, we just pray for your continued work in our hearts these days. Lord, oh, how we need you. In a world in which we live, in which there are powers at work that are even greater than we can ever imagine, not just political and military, that's one level, but There's a spiritual kingdom. And there are opposing spirits, and there are opposing wills, and there's a battle for our souls, for our hearts, for our minds. Help us to walk with biblical integrity and a pure devotion to Jesus in these days, we pray. And we pray, Lord, this morning for students, Lord, as they come back into the city, and many are here this morning, and we just know, Lord, that this has been one crazy, crazy semester, studying from home in some cases, sick of screens, and now back, but then not back for long, and then into exams, and then gone again. Lord, we just pray for the peace of God to rest upon the student population in Queens and in all the churches of the city. Grant them the grace they need and the strength they need to thrive, not just survive, but thrive in this next month and a half of study. So all glory be to you on this day. May Jesus be seen in us and through us, in our words and in our deeds. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. So thank you for being with us this morning, whether online or in our building. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.